You can turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and we'll be focusing our attention on verses 31 through 37. John chapter 19, verses 31 through 37. And we're going to do something that I don't usually do, and that is we're not going to read the broader context. I think we're just going to camp out right here and just read this portion. We've been over John 19 several times in the recent weeks. I think we understand a lot of what we have learned from the text and what Jesus went through up to this point and his crucifixion. And we will focus our attention on this last episode, we could say, of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 19, we'll begin our reading at verse 31. Here again, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, we come this morning to the last sermon, really, with regard to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it's recorded for us in John's Gospel. We have, as we have seen and as we have know already, the crucifixion of Christ is truly an incredible thing. Really, the single most incredible event, I think, in the history of the world. The resurrection, so powerful, so awesome, our hope, but also so predictable. The incarnation, unimaginable. But the crucifixion, I say, is the most incredible thing. The most incredible thing that we have recorded for us in the Bible. The most incredible event, I think, in the history of the world. At the cross, and John loves to bring this out, at the cross we see the glory of God put on display, unlike anything else. Nothing compares to the cross. And though incredible, it is to be believed with all the heart and soul and strength and mind. To doubt the crucifixion is to doubt your own salvation. To reject the reality of the crucifixion as the only hope of eternal life is to deny all hope for that life. To deny the crucifixion of Christ in the end is to deny God Himself. The crucifixion of Christ is a veritable fact. It is a fact, congregation. It is not a theory. It is not a fiction. It is a fact. It is the truth. It is what happened. It is what took place in time and in history roughly 2,000 years ago. In the land of Palestine, just outside the city walls of Jerusalem, on a Roman cross. And as we continue in our study of the crucifixion this morning, I hope and trust that you will see all the more so the reality of this most important historical fact. And that's what John seeks to do here. Over the last several weeks, we have been considering what theologians call the passion of the Christ, his betrayal, his arrest, his mock trials, his ill treatment at the hands of the Jewish leaders, at the hands of Caiaphas, at the hands of Herod, at the hands of Pilate, the Roman governor, at the hands of Roman soldiers who knew not what they did. And that's why he prayed the way he did. They were the least guilty of all, though they nailed him to the tree. We've seen Christ carrying his cross. We have seen him nailed to the tree. We have seen him suffering for our sins and for our salvation. But we have also seen him triumphant, haven't we, in the incredible words that Jesus spoke from the cross. And the very last time we were in John 19, we saw Jesus breathe his last and handing over his spirit to his heavenly Father. Well, what happens next? What happens after that? What we have before us this morning is not Jesus' burial. Not yet. As usual, the Apostle John once again provides us with details that the other gospel writers leave out. In this case, details about what happened to the body of Jesus while he was still on the cross after he had died. And in this we see the Heavenly Father's care for his son's body as well as his soul. And that's what John is doing, is emphasizing to us that both the body and the soul are important to God, especially the body of his beloved incarnate Son. And therefore, let us consider carefully the importance of this passage as it's brought before us today. We will consider from our text three main things, under three main headings. We will look at our text. The legs that are broken, then the legs that are not, and finally the side that is pierced. The legs that are broken, the legs that are not, and the side that is pierced. First, the legs that are broken. As I have already mentioned, what we have before us is information given to us at the time of the crucifixion of Christ, which none of the other gospel writers provide. As we know, on the day in which Jesus was crucified, or on the day that Jesus was crucified was a Friday. It was actually the day of the Passover meal, which would take place later that evening. Remember, we've already established that when Jesus partook of the Passover meal and instituted the first Lord's Supper, that was Thursday evening. It was an early Passover meal. And that was so Jesus could die on the cross on Friday at the time when the Passover lambs would be sacrificed on the altar. Later that evening, this evening, they would be eaten in the Passover meal. But today is Friday, and thus tomorrow would be the Old Covenant Sabbath day, which was Saturday. Every Saturday was a Sabbath rest unto God's people. But it would begin on Friday evening. The Jews would typically observe the Sabbath from sundown to sundown. And because tomorrow was the Sabbath day, this day, Friday, was a day of preparation. They would prepare themselves for that sacred day. Because they would not do the work that they would normally do on the following day. And because this particular Sabbath day took place during the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and coincided with the Passover meal, it was considered by the Jews and called by the Jews a high Sabbath day. Megale in Greek. A high and holy day. A day of double blessing for them. It was a Sabbath at the time of the Passover on the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it was in light of this fact that the Jews wanted to have Jesus' body and the bodies of these other two malefactors taken down from their crosses. Again, look at verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross, for that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, the Romans would typically leave the victims of crucifixion to hang up there for days until they eventually just died on their own, until they became so weak that they could no longer lift themselves up to take a breath. And so what would happen is they would die typically by asphyxiation or suffocation, the inability to breathe. But the Jews would have been opposed to this idea of allowing them to hang for days because of what it says in the law of God with regard to someone who is hung on a tree. They knew quite well what it said in Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Now, what was this hanging spoken of in Deuteronomy? The Jews did not hang people on a gallows by a rope, as you know we're familiar with in Western culture, even in our United States, in our history, where there have been people who have been hanged by a rope, you see. Nor did they hang people on a cross and crucify them. We have already learned that the crucifixion was invented by the Persians and was passed on to the Phoenicians, who passed it on to the Greeks, who passed it on to the Romans. The Jews typically stoned a person to death if they deserved the death penalty. So what is this hanging? Well, sometimes the Jews would hang a person on a post who had died by stoning, or if they were an enemy who died in battle, they would hang them on a post, those who were extraordinarily wicked, as a testimony to others of God's wrath against sin. It was to serve as a deterrent, as such things can be, to prevent others from committing the same kinds of sins and the same kinds of crimes. But according to God's law, the Jews were not allowed to allow a dead man's body, any dead man's body, no matter how wicked or how vile they were, to stay hanging up for more than a day. They were to be taken down and buried. And the reason for that is similar to the reason for why the Jews were not allowed to beat or whip a person more than 40 times. If you just connect the dots, you can kind of see where I'm going with this. In Deuteronomy 25, verses 2 and 3, it says, "Then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt." That is, how many ever times he should be beaten on the basis of his crime, "with a certain number of blows." This is Deuteronomy 25. 40 blows he may give him, and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated. Or it could be translated, your brother be degraded. Or your brother be looked upon as vile. That word could be translated as vile in your sight. Unless that person just be looked upon as despicable and as vile in your sight, being beaten, right, to a pulp, that's not allowed. And therefore, the Jews said 39 lashes, just in case we miscounted. And therefore, how humiliating was it for the Lord Jesus to get more than those 39 lashes? Those 40 lashes. Here we see that Christ was looked upon as vile because they didn't beat him. They didn't whip him just 40 times. They did it again and again after that limit. Christ's humiliation was indeed great. And thus, God was saying that no person should be treated with such contempt to be beaten so severely, and no person should be treated as so vile as to be hung up there for days for everyone to see. Matthew Henry said this, Those that see him, that is such a criminal, thus hanging between heaven and hell, will conclude him abandoned of both and unworthy of either. And therefore, let him not hang all night, for that would carry it too far. There is to be justice. And if the demands of the law have been satisfied, then there is to be an end of it. There is to be an end of the public disgrace and shame. All punishment of evildoers, God says, I reserve for myself. That's not your prerogative. You bury them. I'll take care of their punishment afterwards if it is needed, you see. I hope that shed some light upon you on the understanding of this idea of somebody being hung on a tree and why they were to be taken down. And that's why it says in Scripture that accursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, because it was considered such a reproach, such a disgrace, such an atrocious and a humiliating thing to be hung up there as a public spectacle, you see. But even in this, we're reminded of God's mercy and compassion, aren't we? For we are all made in God's image. God will not have his creatures made in his image treated with such contempt by their fellow men. Proverbs 12:10 says, a righteous man regards the life of his beast. How much more the life of his neighbor? And the proverb goes on to say, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. And I would remind you of this, that our God is not and never has been a cruel God. The unbelievers, and maybe even Christians, will have a tendency to think because of the eternal punishment in hell that God is maybe vindictive in a twisted sort of way and that he's cruel. But our God is not cruel. And therefore, you can never say that what he has done to those in hell is a cruel thing. It's only perfectly, exactly just. It is not cruel. God has regard for the lives of his creatures, even the soulless bodies of his creatures. The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. The Romans were cruel to allow people to hang there and suffer on a cross for days on end. And the Romans were cruel in the way that they would even expedite the death of those being crucified as well. As I mentioned already, those crucified were usually left for days on the cross, and the vultures and the other animals would eventually devour their flesh and finish them off, or they would be taken down and just thrown on the ground. But on some occasions, they would hasten the death of those being crucified, like, for example, on the emperor's birthday. On the emperor's birthday, people don't have to hang there for more than a day. And they would do this, by breaking the legs of those who were being crucified so that they would not be able to breathe anymore and they would more quickly die. The Roman soldiers would use iron mallets. They would smash or crush the legs, break them so that they could not push themselves up anymore. And as I said, they would die by suffocation. And this whole process was known as crurifragium. That's a harder word to say. Crurifragium, but it comes from the Latin word for leg, which is crus, and fragium, which means a fracture of a part of the body. Crurifragium. But how cruel was this action, was this practice, to those who were already suffering terribly? And the Jews may have even gotten pleasure out of asking Pilate that Jesus' legs might be broken, might be beaten with that iron mallet, so this body could be taken down from the cross. The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. But again, they did this because that evening and the following day was a high Sabbath, and they wouldn't have Jesus' body hanging up there following that day, especially on a Sabbath day. And this was no doubt due to the fact that there were many Jews there witnessing what was happening. And if the religious leaders allowed Jesus to continue hanging up there, there would have been an uproar among the people. They would have been very critical of the Sanhedrin for doing this, for allowing this. But here again, we are confronted with what I like to call the religiosity of the Jews. They had no scruples, no conscience whatsoever, putting an innocent man, murdering an innocent man, putting him on a cross. And yet, they are concerned for the important, less weightier matters and details of the law. And this we know is very characteristic of John, isn't it? To bring out some of these details and the hypocrisy of these religious leaders. But at the same time, congregation, we ought not to forget that the Sabbath day was not the idea of the Jews. It wasn't the Jews' idea, it was God's. And we too, like them, ought to view the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, as the high and holy day that it is. Our Saturdays, like their Fridays, should be a day of preparation as well. Our week should revolve around the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day should be the highlight of our week, that which we look forward to most of all, that day which we delight in most of all. Those things that we do on that day that we're excited to partake of and to participate in more than anything else. It is to be a day set apart from the other days of the week, treated differently. And we are to prepare our hearts more than anything. Not just our bodies, not just dressing up to go to church, but what is going on in our hearts before the Lord is of the most importance when we gather for worship. I fear that these ungodly religious Jews have one up on us evangelical Christians today. Though they had so much wrong, they certainly had this thing right. For us, the first day of the week should be a high day, as it was for them. It should be a high day, just because the keeping of the Sabbath day may not be as important as other weightier matters of the law, yet that certainly does not mean that it is unimportant. Far from it. You remember what Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees about their scrupulous following of the law with regard to tithing. You remember what he said in Matthew 23:23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." He said, you're so meticulous about counting your nickels and your pennies and your dimes, about your tithing, and you've forgotten the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. But then Jesus says this: "These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." In other words, he said, you shouldn't bother with the meticulous tithing. He said you should. But you have to even include in your faithfulness to God's law the weightier matters of the law. They're all weightier matters, but the less weightier are not unimportant. Do you get that? These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. He doesn't criticize them for their tithing. He criticizes them because they have neglected the weightier matters of the law. But in any case, here we have these Jews asking Pilate that the bodies of these crucified men might be taken down in accordance with Jewish law, and Pilate complies with them. He grants their request, and so we read in verse 32 that the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. These two thieves, or I like to translate it better, insurrectionists, because that's what the Greek word lestis really means, insurrectionists. These two were first. But I would have you note that these two men, though their punishment was exactly the same, in one sense, they themselves were very different, weren't they? I would remind you that one of them became a believer while on the cross, while the other one remained an unbeliever. One had his sins forgiven and the other had his sins retained. One was a whole new creation and the other remained a fallen, unredeemed creature. At their death, one was a child of God and the other remained a child of the devil. And yet from all outward appearances, they were the same. They were both criminals, deserving of death. They were both punished, crucified in the very same way. And even after the one was converted and their sins forgiven, they both had their legs broken. You know, we might think that God will treat believers differently, right? And of course, he does, you know, from that spiritual perspective. We understand that. But in terms of outward circumstances and from outward experiences, many times that which happens to the believer and the unbeliever is the same. And we might think, well, why wouldn't God maybe now spare the breaking of this man's legs because he's now been forgiven, you see? But this serves to remind us that we cannot judge another person's soul by their outward circumstances. We cannot say that this happened to this person, or this person did this, and therefore they cannot be a believer. All the time, there are terrible and tragic things that happen to people. A car accident, for example. Maybe you know of a car accident. I do. Where there are people in the car and you know that they died in that accident and some were believers and some were not. The accident happened to them all the same and they all died at the same time. But some went to heaven and some went to hell. A plane crashes and all the people die in it at the same time and some go to heaven and some go to hell. There are soldiers fighting in a war, and a grenade goes off or something like that, and they die. Two men die, and they were buddies, and they were fighting together, and they died together at the same time, but one goes to heaven, and one goes to hell. Or as Jesus said in Luke 17 and Matthew 24, two people will be grinding at the mill or out in the field, and the one will be taken, and the other will be left. Outward appearances, outward circumstances do not determine, they are not indicators of a person's eternal state. It's a scary thought because sometimes we think that if we're around other believers and we rub shoulders with other believers, that we'll be okay, that we'll be safe. And I want to just urge you, children, don't place your confidence and your hope in the fact that you're in a Christian home or that you go to church or maybe that you're in a Christian school and you may have Christian teachers. You can't place hope in any of that. Everyone goes to heaven or hell one at a time. You go alone. No one is with you. No one can take you by the hand and drag you to one place or the other. Now, if you're a believer, you're not alone, you're with Christ, but you get what I'm saying, you go alone. And we're held accountable before God alone. So these two men's bones were broken. But secondly, we notice the one whose bones were not broken. The soldiers, after breaking the legs of the other two men, come to Jesus next. And in verse 33, we read, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." Now, this was actually a strange thing. That is, that they didn't need to break Jesus' legs because he died so quickly after only a few hours on the cross. The other two men hadn't died yet and probably weren't even close to being dead yet. Most people who were crucified would hang there for at least 12 hours, and many would hang there for days. In fact, Pilate, you remember, was very surprised. He was there. He saw all that Jesus went through with the scourge. He was very surprised to find out that Jesus was already dead. And when the soldiers were sent to break the legs of these men, it says that Pilate marveled at the fact that Jesus was already dead. It says that in Mark 15:44. And even Pilate summoned the centurion to him, and he asked him if he had been dead for some time. Well, how long has he been dead? This is crazy that he's already passed away. Why had Jesus died so soon? Well, we know that there were the two scourgings, and I pointed that out before. Instead of just the one which would have hastened Jesus' death due to the amount of blood loss, but even then, it doesn't seem to really explain how Jesus would have died that quickly. Well, I think what we must ultimately attribute to this is the fact that Jesus' death, Jesus' crucifixion, was unlike any other. Was it not because he bore in his body our sin and the wrath of God was poured out on him? Was it not because he felt the weight of having become sin for us? And some have argued that Jesus's, and on the basis of what happened when Jesus was pierced, that Jesus' heart actually ruptured and burst to allow so much blood to flow out when the spear was thrust into his side. It's extremely rare and well-nigh impossible, doctors have said. But that's the only explanation that some people think for the gush of water and blood to come out so quickly from Jesus' side. It was due to the fact that his heart literally broke. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a great sermon. I commend it to you. It's called A Broken Heart. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, as many of you know, was a medical doctor as well as a minister. And he says this: there is only one explanation for that blood and water, and that is that our Lord literally and actually suffered there on the cross in such a manner that his heart, his physical heart, ruptured. It literally broke. Here, I say, is the only explanation. It could only happen because of a ruptured heart. It suggested that once that spear went into Jesus' side, that the heart being ruptured mingled with the fluid of the pericardium, which surrounds the heart, and the spear of the soldier pierced the pericardium, and the blood and the water poured out. What an incredible thing if that actually happened. But you know what? It's actually more believable than it didn't rupture and break, considering what Christ went through on the cross. And it brings to light, right, some of the Psalms, Psalm 69:20. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you, and reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. We'll never know. We cannot tell what pain he suffered there in hell. But these soldiers came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, and therefore did not break his legs, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. So the soldiers came over to Jesus and they looked at him, and he was just laying there. He wasn't trying to get up and take a breath. They could see his head hanging down. They could see him laying limp. And from all appearances, he was dead. But this was a fulfillment of prophecy. Look at verse 36 again of our text. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled: not one of his bones shall be broken. This is a quotation from Psalm 34, verse 20. But there is more to this than just that Psalm quotation, because as we know, the whole idea of the Messiah's bones not being broken is related to what? Do you children remember? It's related to the Passover meal, isn't it? Christ is called our Passover in 1 Corinthians 5:7. And we know that at the Passover meal, the bones of the sacrificial animal were not to be broken. It's mentioned in Exodus 12, 46, and then again in Numbers 9, 12. Exodus 12, 46 states this: in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. Now, the Israelites on other occasions, as it was common back then, would break the bones of animals, and they would actually eat the marrow out of the bones. And I think many of us know how valuable bone broth can be, right? When you seep those bones and there's nutritional value in that, and they would utilize the bones. They would break it and use the marrow out of it. But this would take more time. And you remember that the Passover meal was to be eaten in haste because they had to leave Egypt in haste. And they had to flee from the Egyptian army in haste. And just as they were to eat unleavened bread, because leavened bread takes more time to bake, so they were not to eat the bones. They're not to break the bones of the sacrificial animals of the Passover meal because it would take longer. But a question arises as to whether there is any other reason why they were not to break the bones of the animal. Why make such a big deal out of this? Is there anything more to enlighten us than other than this being just a prophetic detail that we are to take note of? Well, I believe there is. The word for bone in both Hebrew and Greek really signifies strength. Our bones do provide strength to our bodies, structure, stability to our bodies, don't they? Can you imagine, children, if you had no bones, what you would look like? I mean, you would just be a pile of skin there on the floor, right? You would just be skin and organs. You know, hello down there. You know, you would be a pile, just a mess of skin. And that's why among the Jews and the Greeks, the bones were considered the essence of a person's being, the essence of their vitality and life and strength. And I would submit to you that if these Roman soldiers would have actually broken Jesus' bones, that biblically speaking, it would have symbolized Jesus' defeat, that death and Satan had defeated him. The word used in our text for breaking of the legs in Greek is the word syntribo, and it primarily means to crush or shatter something into pieces. It conveys the idea of breaking something completely down and entirely, right? The idea of just totally smashing something to the point where it is irrecoverable. One of the dangers of Legos is right dropping them, because you spend all this time building them. And sometimes one of my kids drops their Lego, like, oh no, I've got to put this thing back together. But we've got a few pieces missing, right? And we can put it back together fairly easily without having to look at the instructions. But what if we were to set that Lego down, that great big Lego they spent hours building, and I just jumped on it over and over again and smashed it to pieces? Well, the instructions are gone. It's a loss. It's a wash, you see. And that's the idea conveyed here. The same word for breaking or crushing is used of the defeat of Satan and the enemies of God, not of Christ. This same word for breaking the legs, the same word is in Romans 16:20, where it says this, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." Satan will be crushed. It's also used in Revelation 2, verses 25 through 27. And in this portion, Psalm 2 is quoted, "But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed or broken to pieces like the potter's vessel." You see, Jesus is the one who crushes his enemies. He isn't crushed in the same way by them. Remember that promise in Genesis 3:15, Jesus' foot would be bruised, but Satan's head would be crushed. There was one time when I was working at Target in the back room. This was years ago, so don't be too critical. It was years ago, and I was working at Target in the back room, and I had to get these skids down to lay like packages on, and I was getting this one skid down, and it slipped from my fingers, and it landed on my big toe, and man, did that hurt. I was in massive pain. And, you know, it took a while for it to heal and for my toenail to grow back and all that kind of thing. But you know, I was able to continue working. I think maybe I took a day or two off, and I was able to limp around and get work done. But man, can you imagine if that would have hit my head? If I was on the ground and that thing fell down, that would have been far, far worse. You see, Jesus was not crushed. The fact that Jesus' bones were not broken was a testimony to Christ's triumph over death. Though he was crucified, he was not crushed. Though he was crucified, he was not conquered. He was not irreparably broken. Not even one of his bones in his legs were broken, much less all of them in his body. Yes, Jesus was pierced. Yes, Jesus was bruised, but he was not utterly crushed. Rather, he crushed Satan instead. And I think that's the reason that we have this prophetic prediction of the bones not being broken. But even more than this, the fact that Jesus' bones were not broken was also indicative of the fact that his heavenly Father, though executing his wrath and just judgment upon his Son for sin, yet was caring for Christ's body and protecting it. It was an indication of the fact that the Father was preserving the body of his Son and would resurrect him eventually, that Jesus would indeed be delivered from death. Now we know that Jesus' human soul went to heaven, and it was there, safe and secure. But what about his body on the cross? There it is, left to these Roman soldiers, left to the vultures, you see. Is Jesus' body unimportant? Is that irrelevant so long as his soul is preserved? Not at all. Jesus' body, just like my body and your body, are just as important to God as our souls. Let me say that again. Our bodies are just as important to God as our souls. To say anything less than that would be to minimize the glory of the incarnation. You see? And Jesus would show forth his triumph precisely in a resurrected body, not just in a preserved soul. But if you look at Psalm 34, it's beautiful where this is taken from. You will realize that the main theme of that psalm is the care that God the Father had for Jesus, for guarding and protecting him, body and soul. If you turn over to Psalm 34 and look at the context of this psalm, look at verse 4 of Psalm 34. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Did not Jesus have fears as he anticipated going to the cross, and as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane pleading to his heavenly Father? Look at verses 6 and 7. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them. Psalm 34, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Look at verses 17 and 18. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. Psalm 34, verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Now we might say to ourselves, well, Jesus wasn't delivered from being crucified, from being whipped and being nailed to the tree. That's why you've got to see the Psalms in their eschatological perspective, in light of the resurrection. It's always, always, always in light of the resurrection of Christ. That's why you can only understand the Psalms when you see Christ in them. If you read the Psalms and you pray them to yourself and you say, and you read, God delivers them from all their afflictions, and you're in the midst of afflictions, you're going to be confused. It's the eternal perspective. Christ was delivered from them all in the resurrection. You have to understand that. Look at Psalm 34, verse 20. He guards all his bones, and not one of them is broken. That's the verse that's quoted. You see, the Psalms are Christocentric. They are all about Christ. And that's why they are so unique. Congregation, if God preserved the bones of Jesus, if God preserved and guarded and protected the life of His Son, even after having gone through the horrible crucifixion, that horrible death, then God knows how to preserve all of your bones. Congregation, do you fear death? Why? Why? God has you in His grip. He has all of your bones. And when you're buried in the ground, He will guard and protect your body zealously. And He will see to it that it's raised again on that final day. Why fear death? We're all going to die, whether it's tomorrow or 50 years from now. We're all going to die and we're going to be ushered into eternity. Don't fear death. Don't fear death. God has you. He's protecting you. He'll preserve you and guard you even when your body lies in the grave. Now, all those Roman soldiers didn't break Jesus' legs. They did do something else to Him, didn't they? They pierced His side. In order to make 100% for sure that Jesus was dead, they took a spear, they took a lance, and they pierced His side. Verse 34, but when they came to Jesus and saw that He was already dead, they did not break His legs. But one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. It was not uncommon for the soldiers to do such a thing as this. The spear or lance that they would use in Latin was called a hasta. It was about 6 feet long, had an iron point at the tip of it, which was joined to a light shaft. The piercing would have taken place just under the rib cage, just a little bit to the side. So not completely to the side, not down here, but just right under the rib cage like that. The water, as I mentioned earlier, was the pericardial fluid that would accumulate in the chest cavity around the heart from shock and blood loss. The blood came from the heart, which according to many must have ruptured to allow the blood to gush out so quickly from the spear thrust. But in any case, we are told that both water and blood gushed out. Now, what's the significance of this? Why all these details? Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't mention any of this. Why mention the stabbing with the spear and the blood and the water coming out? Well, I think there are two main reasons for this. We're getting close to the end. Bear with me. This is God's Word. Bear with me. Two reasons for this. The one reason is quite simply to establish the fact that Jesus did really have a literal human body and that He died a literal human death. You see, John was dealing with heretics in his day, just as we deal with heretics in our day. Some of them were the Docetists, and they argued that Jesus was the Son of God, but He didn't have a real human body. And there were others, and they said that He just appeared to be a man. That's where they from the word dokeo, which means to just seem or appear. But then there were others who said that Jesus was a real man, but He didn't really die. He just fainted, or He survived it somehow. And both of these were heresy and in grave error. But He was maintaining that He was an eyewitness of it all. The entire crucifixion of Christ. He saw the spear being thrust into Jesus' side. He saw the water and the blood coming out. Jesus was real flesh and bone. And there was no way that anyone could survive such a thrust of the spear into the side, into the heart of a person and live. And thus John was seeking to establish the fact of the crucifixion on the basis of the fact that he was an eyewitness to it. Look at how John emphasizes this at this point in verse 35. And he who has seen that is John, has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows what he is telling, that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. Do you see how he emphasizes his eyewitness testimony? And we have to remember the important role that the apostles played as eyewitnesses of Jesus and of his life and death and resurrection. We have to remember that they are the foundation of the church is on the foundation of the apostles and prophets and their eyewitness testimony. The word that the apostle John uses here is the Greek word martureo. That's the word for to testify or to be a witness. And the root meaning of that word is one who remembers or one who has knowledge of something by personal experience. And that word, martureo, was used in that day in a court of law to determine the facts of a legal case, in a legal case. You see, a credible witness determines facts. If there's a courtroom scene and there's a person who is supposed to give testimony, and that person is in their right mind, and there is nothing to dispute their eyewitness testimony, then that is very credible. It's used to determine what is factual, you see. And that's why I said earlier, the crucifixion is a fact. John was an eyewitness testimony to what happened. Do you believe that, congregation? Do you believe what John is saying here? John is saying, I've seen it, and I know that my testimony is true. Not just believing in Jesus, but believing that Jesus was a historical person who died on the cross 2,000 years ago. But then another reason, and we're almost done with this, after this we'll close. Another reason for mentioning this piercing and the blood and the water coming out is to really show forth Christ as the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament, excuse me, of some of the Old Testament types. Now, some have said, and actually many have said, that the water and blood symbolize baptism and the Lord's Supper. But I think that's a little bit of a stretch, and I'm maybe reading into the text something that isn't there, and actually mitigates against the real purpose of this. And that is to show that everything symbolic finds its fulfillment in Christ, literally, Himself. But we do want to see the significance of the water and blood in Scripture and how they tie together. Because I do think there's something to be said for that here. We have to remember how under the Old Testament economy, both blood and water played a huge role in Israel. Both symbolized cleansing from sin. Both were symbolic of the work of the Holy Spirit. Over and over again, these two elements are used, and they symbolized atonement and purification from sin. We find these two mentioned together in Hebrews 9:19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, and he took hyssop, and he sprinkled the people, the book itself, and all the people with the blood and with the water. And though I don't want to press this too strongly, the blood is often referred to in regard to the remission of sins, and thus is closely tied to justification, while the water is often referred to in terms of regeneration and purification and is tied to sanctification. Think, for example, of what it says in Romans 5, verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Justified by His blood. Think of what it says in Ephesians 5, 25 through 26. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. Do you see that? So the washing of water, sanctification, the washing in blood, justification, are mentioned together at times. Like, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Here we see justification and sanctification. Here we see the use of the blood, the spilling of the blood, the sprinkling of the water, all find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His death on the cross. And the Apostle John ties these together as we read them earlier in 1 John 5, verse 6. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. The Spirit spiritually applies the benefits of that water and blood to us and to the saving of our souls. It is such biblical connections that led John Calvin to write the following. Listen, by these words, he means that Christ brought the true atonement and the true washing. For on the one hand, forgiveness of sins and justification, and on the other hand, the sanctification of the soul were prefigured in the law by these two symbols, sacrifices and washings. And sacrifices, blood atoned for sins, and was the ransom for appeasing the wrath of God. Washings with water were the token of true holiness, and the remedies for taking away uncleanness and removing the pollutions of the flesh. Thus, that faith may no longer rest on these elements, John declares that the fulfillment of both of these graces is in Christ. And he here presents to us a visible token of that fact. Jesus was pierced in His side, and out came water and blood. And thus, as others have pointed out, that just as the first woman, the first bride, was taken out of the side of the first man, Adam, so a second spiritual woman, the last bride, is taken out of the side of the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry again said this, when Christ, the second Adam, was fallen into a deep sleep upon the cross, then was His side opened, and out of Him was His church taken. From Christ's crucifixion, from His being pierced, comes our salvation, our justification, and our sanctification by the Holy Spirit, who works both of those graces in us. Even as the wrath of God caused the fountains of the deep and of the earth to open up so that the world would be flooded by water, so here God's wrath poured out on His Son caused the very fountain of life to open up to all in the world through the stabbing of the soldier's spear. As Moses struck the rock, who is called Christ in 1 Corinthians 10:3, and the water gushed out, so that the people were satisfied and refreshed, so Christ here is struck in His side, and all the water of life gushes out of Him. Here is a fountain, congregation, into which you can plunge and wash away all your sins. I hope, congregation, your hope is in the death and resurrection of Christ and in nothing else. Not looking to our works, not looking to ourselves, not looking to what we've done, not looking to baptism, not looking to the Lord's Supper, but looking to Christ and plunging into that fountain of life that poured forth from His side. Jesus said in John 13:8, if I do not wash you, you have no part with Me. And the prophet Zechariah links the piercing of Jesus' side with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And this, listen to what it says, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on Me whom they pierced, Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. Now listen to chapter 13, verse 1. In that day a fountain shall be opened. Do you see the connection between the piercing of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. Congregation, have you plunged into this pool? The water and the blood taken from Jesus' side is your only hope. Dip in there. Come to Christ and say, Christ, cleanse me. I renounce hope in anything else. Only in the work of the cross. Nothing in the church in terms of sacraments. Nothing in terms of church membership. Nothing but the cross. Nothing but Christ needs to be your only hope. Everything points to him. All the promises are yes and amen. In him you must hide. Flee, congregation, to Christ. Embrace his side where the blood and water flowed, and you will be saved. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've brought to us this morning. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your crucifixion, your death on the cross, for the piercing of your side, and for the blood and the water that flowed out. Oh, Lord Jesus, may we be washed in it. Oh, Lord, may we look to you alone as our only hope of salvation. And if there are any in this place, any in this room, who are trusting in anything else other than the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection, oh Lord, may you be pleased to pour out that spirit of grace and supplication we just read about in Zechariah, and that you might pierce their souls, and that they might mourn over their sins and weep over them and come running to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is able to save them from their sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.